Morning to study. If you would take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 24. You thought I was going to say 2 Timothy, and we will go to 2 Timothy, but I want to talk for two Sundays on end times. And you know, the sermon title, Are We in the End Times, Part 1. How many of you think you know what the sermon title is going to be next week? Part 2, right? There's too much in this passage in 2 Timothy to cover all in one section. Realistically, what 2 Timothy does is give us 21 specific characteristics of the church in the end times. But I'd like to just go to Matthew 24, and this is called the Olivet Discourse. It's a major section in prophecy and understanding end time events. Matthew 24 and 25 would be central in understanding the timetable for Israel and for the church as well. In my opinion, you also find issues of the church involved in this section. And we've studied through this before, but the concepts that I wanted to start with are laid out here. Verse 1, Matthew 24, 1. Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him to show him the buildings of the temple. This was an impressive building. It had been refurbished. This would be your temple that had been built by those who returned from Babylon. So it's a post-exilic temple. But then it had been rebuilt, greatly refurbished by Herod. Herod the Great had started a building project, and it was completed. So this thing was amazing, and lots of gold. The reason Rome came down and sacked the thing, burned it, and got all the gold out. But just the walls, for instance, the rocks would have been the size of a railroad car, just to give you some kind of a perspective. And then they were stacked up, and then on top of that would be large beams, and everything was overlaid in gold. Is really an impressive thing. So the disciples say, "Whoa, man, look at this. Isn't this cool?" And Jesus said to them, verse 2, Do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down. Now today, if you were to go to Israel where Daniel is, you could go to what's called the Wailing Wall. It's actually not the temple. That's the foundation. Herod, when he rebuilt the mound, the mountain was too small for him, so he made a bigger mountain, and that's the retaining wall. Those smaller rocks weren't part of the original temple. They were part of the retaining wall that he built up to put the temple on. There is no temple there. So he says that they're going to be thrown down. That happened in 70 AD. The next temple that's going to be built is called the Tribulation Temple, and it'll be destroyed. And then you'll have your Ezekiel Temple, the Millennial Temple, we'll see during the millennial reign of Christ on the earth. But they're looking and they're amazed at the temple site. Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" There's several questions that they ask. And I don't want to get into the exposition of Matthew 24. We don't have time for that this morning. And Jesus answered and said to him, "Take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ.'" And we see that today. We've seen that throughout history, but especially today, where you have people standing up and saying, "I am the Messiah." "They will deceive many," verse 6, "and you will hear wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet." So the wars and the rumors of wars, don't be troubled about these things. That is not the sign of the end. The end is not yet. So you'll have false messiahs, wars, rumors, and wars. That's not the end. But now as you move into the next section, look at verse 7. "For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom." My understanding of Jewish interpretation, that nation rising, nation against nation, kingdom against kingdom, would be a global war, World War I, which failed to fulfill the obligation to put Israel back in the land, followed by World War II, the result of which was that Israel was recognized as a nation. too bad they didn't do that in round one with the Balfour Treaty. But anyway, the nation rising against nation, kingdom against kingdom. So I think we are actually in the time of the end right now, given World War I and World War II. And there will be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of sorrow. So verse 7 is the beginning of what precedes the end time, which I understand them to be speaking about the tribulation, verse 9. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you. So I think we are in the end times. This one of the things I like about the end of the year is that they give summaries of the year that's just passed. This was December 26th, Dallas Morning News. Humans had a big hand in the deadly year. Very interesting how our reporters work. The title is, "It's Your Fault the World is in Chaos." All right, it's your fault. Humans had a big hand in the deadly year. Now, the rest of the article tries to explain the natural phenomena that have occurred and blame you for them. I sound like Rush Limbaugh, but let me read it to you. This was the year the earth struck back. Earthquakes, heat waves, floods, volcanoes, super typhoons, blizzards, landslides, and droughts. It's your fault. Humans had a big hand in the deadly year, and it's the earth that strikes back. Well, okay, the reporter is saying you need fireproof houses and earthquake houses, and then we wouldn't have had so many people dead. So it is your fault. But the reality is, as you go through this year, it seemed like it was back to back, and it came in waves, said the fellow who's the U.S. Federal Emergency Management head. He's the head of that. It landed a record number of disasters in 2010. Even though many catastrophes have the ring of random chance, the hand of man made this a particularly costly, extreme, and weird year. And then it goes through and says, it's your fault you don't have better buildings. January earthquake killed more than 220,000 in Haiti. February, an earthquake that was more than 50 times stronger than the one that struck Haiti hit an area of Chile that was less populated, being constructed and not as poor. Chile's earthquake caused fewer than 1,000 deaths. Climate scientists, and it's your fault for driving a car here, the Earth's climate is also changing thanks to man-made global warming, bringing extreme weather such as heat waves and flooding. In the United States, FEMA declared a record number of major disasters, 79 as of December 14th. The average year has 34. And then, it goes on with volcanoes and typhoons and everything else that somehow they bring them back and blame us. So when you look at what Christ is talking about in verse 7, and there will be famines and pestilence and earthquakes in various places, these are the beginning of sorrows. So nation rising against nation, kingdom against World War I, World War II. And as we track these natural disasters, they're increasing in number, they're increasing in severity, they're increasing in frequency. I think Christ is telling us that it is the time of the end. These are the beginnings of sorrows. All right, now go to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy is a really interesting passage here. We'll look at another passage in 1 Timothy, if you would. While you're turning, I'm going to turn this mic off. Sometimes when the weather's really cold, we get a bit of feedback. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, let's look at verse 1. "But know this, that in the last days, perilous times will come." All right, Paul is setting this as in the last days. Look over at 1 Timothy chapter 4, just the previous book, 1 Timothy chapter 4. "Now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times, some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meat, which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. So, but here again, you see the Spirit expressly saying that in the latter times. Now, what typically happens with these passages is that people want to come to them and say, well, the latter times have always been, and it's no distinction between now and as it always has been. I don't believe that. I do not believe that we have always been in the latter times. While there, it's true that there are characteristics that are listed here that are true of the church in Paul's time, there is also true a very distinct departure from the faith. That if I understand the mystery parables of Matthew 13, that this Christian time between Christ's rejection and his return is a time of unprecedented growth in numbers for the Christian movement. And all sorts of things that are odd are rolled into it. The wheat and the tares, for instance. Leave it until the end of the harvest. Then we'll separate it. The leaven, a little leaven, and it permeates the whole lump. The parable of the mustard seed, a small seed, but it grows to this massive, massive tree, and the birds of heaven lodge in its branches. Birds are always evil in Scripture. Leaven is always evil. So, and then the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times, this is what's going to happen. You also find, even no matter how you define Revelation and the letters to the churches, the letter to Laodicea has a lot of the characteristics that are present of this age. I've watched in my generation a full shift from orthodoxy being the norm in Christendom to being the exception. When I was a young person going to school, there was a book written, Harold Lindzell wrote a book called The Battle of the Bible. And it was all the controversy. Everybody was talking about it because he was attacking the shift in understanding of Scripture that was present. It hasn't gotten less, it's gotten far more. So I believe that when you come to this book, Paul is telling us by the power of the Spirit, expressly the Spirit says it in the latter times, he's telling us that the church will be in bad shape before Christ returns. Verse 1 says these days will be perilous. They'll be grievous. They'll be difficult, distressing. It's kind of interesting. This term is used of difficult animals. Plato uses it to refer to a difficult animal. Have you ever had a dog that was impossible to train? We had a mistake. We should have called him Mistake. His name was Basil. Someone, we knew the parents, and they had children who had a dog, and they had no children, and they raised this Cocker Spaniel, male Cocker Spaniel, as if it were a kid. The problem is, it is a dog. And they couldn't handle it anymore, and so they gave it to me. I've raised dogs all my life. We got this dog as an adult, and I found that it was impossible for me to be able to raise that dog, to train it. He was difficult. He was grievous. We finally gave him to a breeder and took one of the puppies because I couldn't trust him. You know, he'd set his shoulders and he'd growl, and I've been around animals all my life. He and I came to an understanding, and he would listen to me. He would obey me, but he didn't like me, and I didn't like him. And I couldn't trust him around my kids. I was up in Denver doing some doctoral work, and a little boy there was grabbed by the throat and killed by a Doberman. There was a family dog. It was their pet, and this thing turned on that boy and killed him. And I went home and I got rid of the dog. I couldn't trust him. I remember one time we were camping, and he was in the tent with us. Well, the tent fell down. Well, that's no fun for anybody. And I tried to get him to go out. And so now I not only had the problem with the tent on all of us, I had the dog in there who was determined to bite anybody that got near him. You know, but that's the kind of times that we're going to be in. The church will be in bad shape. The times will be perilous. They'll be difficult. They'll be unmanageable. Notice verse 5, having a form of godliness but denying its power. See, the times have always been difficult. But in verse 5, he's saying that there is an outward appearance, having a form or an outward appearance of godliness. But the power of it, they have refused. It's a perfect tense. That is, that they rejected it back probably when they were in seminary. They rejected it then, and they continue to reject it. So these individuals, it's the term reject is the same one that's used of Moses when he became of age. When he became of age, he rejected Pharaoh and Pharaoh's household and joined himself to the Jews, to the people of God who are persecuted. They reject the truth behind Christianity. So they have the appearance. They look godly. They sound godly. The church in the latter days will be in miserable condition because the clergy refuse to understand that their power comes from God. That it really isn't just another option. Christianity 101, you consider it, considering all the other, and a blending of the religions. This has been going on forever in my generation itself. There was a time when doctrine was doctrine. Spurgeon, who spoke in London, had a huge church. Huge church. And he said, if you want to know the Lord, turn to the person next to you. Tell them. They'll explain to you the gospel so you can be saved. You wouldn't dare do that today. I remember when I was president of the Ministerial Alliance in Plano, which has since become, well, it's no longer functioning. But there was this big hubbub about praying in the name of Jesus. You know, we had like 30 pastors there at this meeting where Florence Shapiro came and told us that we shouldn't pray in the name of Jesus. Out of that whole bunch, there were only two of us who stepped up and said, you know, we're Christians. In whose name should we preach, pray, and believe? We are Christians. We must pray in the name of Jesus. There were only two of all the clergy. One of the guys, he says, whether you pray in the name of Allah, Jesus, doesn't matter. Doesn't matter. It's all the same. Yahweh, doesn't make any difference. Sounds so godly. But the outward appearance looks godly, but the power of it, they have refused, they've rejected it. From these, Timothy says, Paul tells Timothy, he commands them to turn away, avoid these people, have nothing to do with them. So when you come to this passage, the church will be in horrible shape before Christ returns. So what I want to do is go through 19 of the 21 traits. You know, what a lousy outline. Yeah, I know. But that's kind of the way he does this. I want to go through 19 of the 21 and then leave two for next week. The two that I want to leave are obviously the ones I'm not going to cover. But next week I want to go in and deal with the whole feminism movement, which is in the text. Then I also want to deal with the undercurrent of rebellion against prescribed protocol by God, the Korah rebellion, Janus and Jambres and so forth. So we'll spend some time in the Old Testament next week and we'll look in more detail. But these 19 characteristics, I think, have become in one generation characteristic of the church. It is no longer the exception, it is the rule. All right, so let's go with the first one. I'm all the way down here, verse 2. For men, and this is people, anthropos, it's mankind, not males. There's two words in Greek for that. For men will be, people will be self-lovers. They'll be preoccupied with themselves and contrasted with the godly throughout ages who have found their joy and delight in looking away from themselves to God as seen in Christ. In this age of the egotist, matters of spirituality may as well be the same as carnality. They will find their God from within them. And they will be told that you are a God and you are a goddess, that God will be within the person. And they won't make a secret about it. God is within you. Since you are God, speak the word and it will happen. So they'll be lovers of themselves. When they profess to love God, it's really themselves that they love. They'll be self-lovers. We've watched in a generation the concept of self-love go absolutely crazy. You know, what's the first commandment? Well, love the Lord your God with all your heart, your mind, your soul, your strength, and so forth. What's the second commandment? Love your neighbor as yourself. And look at the intent of the author. What is the intent of those two commands? Love God and what? Love others. And you see how our clergy have turned that around? Well, you can't love others if you don't love yourself. And the focus no longer is to God and others. It comes immediately back on oneself. The second one here is money lovers, if self-lovers is first. The next one is money lovers. Both of them have this phileo, that is, they're emotionally very fond of. They're in a cuddly relationship with themselves. They're in a cuddly relationship with money. Money lovers, it's hardly even necessary to speak of this. Colossal funds have been amassed by men and women who profess to believe the Bible and its testimony. Massive amounts. Did you see the reports that just came back about the 7 or 8 evangelists that have been investigated? And they came back and found out they have really good lawyers and really good accountants, and everything they've done is legal. Ladies and gentlemen, set aside the fact that it's legal. The question isn't whether it's legal. Are they doing the right thing by amassing for themselves millions of dollars in property and transportation? Jet planes on the list as well. Money lovers. You know, what a spectacle for angels and demons who observe the church. This is no different than Simon of old and the myriads of people who followed him in the Christian profession, who've said, "Oh man, look what Peter can do. I want to do that. Let me have that power. Man, I can make a handsome profit with those kinds of magic acts." It's as if we have forgotten the scriptural injunction in 1 Corinthians 5 not to eat, not as a church, he's commanding us in 1 Corinthians 5:11, not even to have lunch with a covetous person or a person who's an extortioner. He puts covetous in there and says you can't fellowship with him in the church. And yet, money lovers has become the centrality of entire ministries. The whole name it and claim it endeavor. God wants you to prosper. Success in life are really nothing more than thinly veiled attempts at bringing wealth to the speaker. I feel strongly about this, and I don't mean to put this forward as if we are exempt from the temptation. I'm telling you that this has become the norm, and it's become the exception to say, look, you want a program? Fine, put it on. No, we're not going to spend money on it. That money needs to go to missions. Why in the world do you want to pay somebody to do a program which, if you pray and ask the Lord to help you, you are perfectly capable of doing the whole thing? Do it yourself. It's your church. But if you don't have the paid staff doing everything in the church, it all falls apart. So you have the continued production week after week to draw people in. Boasters. Let me keep going. This next term here. Obviously, I'm not going to spend this much time on each one, but boasters here would be braggarts. They're able to present themselves with self-praise. And if you listen to the great pulpiteers of the day, what is their theme? Well, it's the rich and increased in goods. I have need of nothing. These great swelling words are applauded by people dwelling in a fool's paradise. They're shredding the Bible. They don't believe the Bible, but they pick up verse here, verse there, God wants us to prosper, and picking up these different things, and it's really an excuse. Next verse, next one, number 4, is proud. He goes from braggarts and boasters to arrogant, proud, or a better translation would be superior. That they are proud, so they're in glorying in their shame. They're congratulating themselves on the very things that the Word of God unsparingly condemns. And they take this concept of arrogance and they put it into what's necessary for a Christian to do and to be. Have pride in yourself. And so they change the songs that have been around forever because it doesn't fit their doctrines of self-love and pride. Yet Christ himself said to us, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart." Blasphemers is the next one. This is an ugly word. It's blasphemous. It's literally from slanderer. The roots of this thing are tied right into satanic issues. They use higher criticism. The pulpits use higher criticism to take away the text that we hold so dear. There's a whole host of theologians today, all of whom deny the deity of the Son. They deny his holy humanity. They deny his holy birth. They deny the virgin birth. But most of all, they deny the efficiency and the effectiveness of Christ's work on the cross. That salvation is now a co-op effort. God does a little bit and you do a little bit. As opposed to putting their faith in Christ alone, their faith alone in Christ alone. The next one, if we go on, number six, disobedient to parents. As a principal of a small school, I find increasingly parents who refuse to raise children who are obedient. They do not want their children to be curbed. The basis of this is evolution and the doctrines that are being taught, that you are inherently good, in contrast to our Savior, who says to his disciples, the founders of our faith, the apostles, "You being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children." But the philosophies of today are that children are inherently good. And they do not need to be corrected, and they should not be guided. And by all means, don't curb their development by making them obedient. I had one child that actually we ended up putting out of the school. He was incorrigible. And I sat down with the mother and I said, "What are you doing at home in disciplining this child? How do you correct your child?" And you know, she had no idea what I was talking about. She had no idea. Well, the reality is, she says, "Don't do that 15 times. Don't do that. Don't do that. You're going to get into trouble." Or I've even seen them say, "You better stop that or I'm going to call the police. I'm going to leave you behind. Don't do that in front of Pastor Effa. You'll get in trouble," which I absolutely hate. Of all things, don't bring me into your misguided discipline. I love that child. And that child will obey me when it's in my class. But don't try to use me as some tool to make your child obey. Paul understands that being obedient to parents is a godly issue. Solomon understood this. He says it's vain to correct your slave with words. Now, are our children slaves? No, but they have about the same motivation. What's in it for me is basically where children are coming from. So it's a waste of time to just use words. You have to get their attention, make sure they understand it, and have appropriate consequences for misbehavior. There's all kinds of levels of appropriate consequences. Proverbs deals with a bunch of them. I believe one of the effective ways of working with children in the context of love is physical discipline. You can get more done with a spank to correct a two-year-old's worldview than you can with all the words that you can muster. Very rarely do you have to do that when you start with that as a premise. Being obedient to parents is something that is essential, but we have been sowing the wind in this respect for years as nations and as family, and now we're reaping the whirlwind, which is certain to follow. The next one, unthankful, number 7. Unthankful is a denial of the divine providence. We are called upon as believers and unbelievers to give thanks. Romans 1, the indictment is, neither were they thankful, that all of us are called upon to give thanks to heaven, to the Heavenly Father. And so secular have we become as a people that, oh, it's snowing.
Awesome.
Yay. So, thank you, Lord, for the snow. So calloused have we become on this area of thanksgiving that we don't even pray together as families. Christians gather in restaurants, and instead of praying before they eat, they just start eating. Families, they just start eating. But our Savior set the policy for us. He took the loaves, He lifted them up to heaven, and He gave thanks to the Heavenly Father for the provision of food. And then He distributed, and they ate. Give thanks. Give thanks for all things. Unthankful that as believers indwelt by the Spirit, we understand our Heavenly Father is so wonderful that everything that comes to us, and we can give thanks. The next one, number 9, without natural affection, I think it looks at the foundations of family life which are being destroyed. The desire to stay with your husband, the desire to stay with your wife. But in our culture, living together has become the norm, and the result is that you do not have the natural bonding that God intends for the realm of marriage. So throughout Christendom, there's been a rampant display of without natural affection. It's been breaking and going forward from there. All right, let me just go over this next bunch quickly. The last part of verse 2, you have the unthankful, the ungrateful, unholy. That word would be best translated wicked. The next phrase is unloving. That's the natural, unnatural affections here. The next one, they're irreconcilable. Irreconcilable. They're in a state of war, constantly fighting one within the other, faction within the other. In my generation, I've seen church after church succumb to this unapproachableness, unwilling to resolve things. The next one, slanderers, literally from the term of the devil. The next one, without self-control, that is, they're dissolute. They don't have self-control. The one that follows is brutal or savage. And then look at this last one in verse 3. Haters of good, that the things that are right and just and good have now become hated. If you look in the church going across America, you find all of these things going on. Verse 4, the first term is traitors or betrayers. The next one is headstrong, rash, thoughtless, reckless, where recklessness is put forward as a virtue. Having been inflated with pride. And then the next one, pleasure lovers. So you have self lovers, money lovers, and then pleasure lovers. They're given over to the lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And when you look at what you see going on in the Church of America, this concept of pleasurable experience has become the cry of what churches are about. The Church of God has gone into the entertainment business. People must be amused. And the church needs people's money, obviously. So each week it has to have a further, higher throng, higher service, a higher experience, and it constantly going on off in the whole direction of pleasure. And yet this, he says, is going to be what we find coming at the end of the time. So when you get down to verse 5, having a form of godliness but denying its power, the power of what's going to be found in the church in the end time actually is not from God, it is from our enemy. And the characteristics of it are put forward to tell us that this is what grievous times the church will find before Christ comes back. So are we in the end times? I believe we are. Do we need to go and start counting earthquakes and pestilence and famines? Well, that's helpful. Certainly. We ought to do that. I mean, it's remarkable and significant, and it's measurable, and you can graph it. But I think also equally telltale is the condition of the American church and the church globally. It doesn't matter where you go, whether it's in Africa or whether it's in the Ukraine or Mexico. It doesn't matter where you go. These characteristics are global because of the internet and the whole, what America does is exported through missions and everything else. I find that these characteristics are what we find in the church today. So where do we go from here? Well, if you look in Scripture, there are special rewards that Christ gives to you for your faithfulness. You can read about them in Revelation 2 and 3. They're called the overcomer rewards. What do you do when the whole evangelical, the Christian world around you is rushing into doctrinal error and the things that we've studied here? Well, I think the answer is you walk by the power of the Spirit and you get your nose in the text and you love Jesus first and foremost. Love the Lord. Love His Word. And God is giving you a warning. He's giving you a heads up. Don't get caught up in the sweep of where Christendom is headed. It is expressly told us by the Spirit that it's going to go that direction. 1 Timothy 4 lists some other things that aren't even listed here. The whole vegetarian movement is listed in 1 Timothy 4. And the moral issues of abstaining from marriage and so forth. That's all going on in our generation. I've seen it in the span of 30 years of ministry. It's new. It's coming. It's here. And it hasn't been like that for years and years and years in the past. The odd problem here and there, yes, but not like it is today. So what do? We know that we're in the end times. You start to look for the return of Christ. He's going to come for His church when it is in very bad shape. Perhaps even He'll come for us today. Father, we ask that You would help us to walk with You during these difficult days that You've told would come. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.